Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning for your loving kindness. We're thankful for your goodness. Father, we realize that you have so graciously chosen us as members of your eternal kingdom. We recognize that it is a high privilege that you have given us. You have made us the salt of the earth, the light of the nations. Father, what a privilege you have given us. You've also made us your ambassadors. And we realize that our role on this planet is to spread the sweet aroma of the good news that Christ died for the sins of the world. We realize that we are in tumultuous times, and that there are so many things that can be very distracting to us. But one thing we are grateful is that you have given us your word in written form to stabilize our soul in all that go around us. What a great God you are. And you have commanded us to assemble ourselves regularly to be communicated the truth, so that by listening to them, applying them, we will know exactly what you want us to know, and to function the way you want us to function for you on this planet. So it is for this reason that we have assembled. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us, give us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Many times as believers, we do quote the scripture, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. Or we say, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. One of the problems is that somewhere along the line, believers seem to ignore the fact all scripture is God-breathed. And the first thing he says is for teaching. You have to be taught to know what is the right thing before the next thing can come in, rebuking, which too many of us as believers don't take so kindly. We don't want to be rebuked. Correcting, all of those goes for teaching, unless you've been taught. And the book we're studying is an example of a book that practically very few pastors actually teach the book. What happens is that we have believers who really do not have a fuller understanding of what the work of Christ on the cross is all about. Sure, they know he's died for their sins. Sure, they know he is the Son of God. But they really do not understand some other things that we find here in the book of Hebrews. That is where that teaching comes in. It is not necessarily something for rebuking. He will do that once we start getting into the end of the 10th chapter. But meanwhile, he's giving us instruction, he's teaching, so we can relate and appreciate what Christ achieved on the cross when it comes to our salvation. So we have been looking in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, which, let me read again. It reads, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctified them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God. Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the false covenant. So we began last week to look at the second major argument of the author of Hebrews regarding the superiority of the new covenant over the old. That second major argument we began last week is simply that the new covenant is superior because of Jesus Christ. And so we saw that part of it is that he contrasted the tabernacles in which the earthly priests served and the one our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is serving. He also contrasted the means of entrance to the most holy place. And so we considered one of the results of that entrance, associated with the entrance to the most holy place, which is obtaining of eternal redemption. But there is still one more result that we need to consider that has to do with eternal, with internal purification of the believer. Internal purification of the believer. Now the purification is associated with Jesus Christ, and so with the new covenant is superior then to that associated with the old covenant. Thus, proving once more that Jesus' involvement with the new covenant indicates that it is superior to the old covenant. The author, however, did not immediately state this truth, but he first recognized the limitation or the limited nature of the purification that occurred under the old covenant. This limited purification is really an external one, not internal. Actually, the authors stated this limited purification that we'll get to in a moment with what is called an a fortiori argument. A fortiori argument, that is, going from the lesser to the greater argument that involved conditional clause that begins with the word if, that is not translated in the NIV of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 13. Be reflected in other English versions. Now, verse 13 should begin with the expression "for if." That's the way verse 13 should begin in the English, if we follow exactly, literally, the Greek. Now, this is because the Greek began with a Greek particle that most often means if, as a conditional particle, as a condition, either existing in fact or hypothetical. In our context, it is used to introduce a conditional assertion that is factual in verse 13 that will enable the author to make a strong conclusion in verse 14. In effect, the argument is of the structure where the author states what is stated in verse 13 and he assumes is true, then what is then stated in verse 14 is even truer. In other words, he's going to say what's in verse 13 is true, then verse 14 is even truer and more certain. Now the conditional statement in verse 13 it's not only to set up the conclusion that we'll reach in verse 14, but it also serves as a reason or explanation for the conclusion that is reached in verse 14. Now, we say this because of the word "for" in verse 13 of the Greek text is translated from a Greek conjunction that in our passage is used either as a marker of reason or a marker for clarification. Now, the implication is that this conjunction is used either then to provide the justification for the statement in verse 12, that Christ obtained eternal redemption, or it is used to explain further and advance the thought given in previous verse that will also help in reaching the strong conclusion given in verse 14. The point then is that verse 13 begins with an argument that is concluded in verse 14. Now, the assertion of verse 13 is concerned with limited purification that is external in nature. Now, the purification under the old covenant was accomplished by means of the blood of animals, as the author stated in where we're studying Hebrews 9, verse 13, because it reads, "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean." Now, the compound phrase, "the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer," is a reference to two kinds of purifications. It's involved with two kinds of purifications. In effect, the phrase tells us of two different events. That's what we're saying. The first event, given in the phrase, "the blood of goats and bulls," is concerned with purification that occurs on the Day of Atonement and involves objects found in the earthly tabernacle. Now, it is possible that the author could have also had in mind the concept of sacrifices for purification in a general sense. However, considering the phrase in question, it seems that the focus was on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest used the blood of goat and bull, not only for atoning for his sins and the sins of the people, but also sprinkled their blood for cleansing the tabernacle, the altar, and the atonement cover, as we learn from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. He reads, "Then he shall come out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites." So it's not just people who were more or less purified, but also the articles using worshiping under the old covenant. So that's the first event we believe he's concerned with. The second event is given in the phrase, back to where we're starting, where it said the ashes of a heifer. That one is concerned with purification of individuals, especially with those who had contact with corpses or dead bodies. Now, this, the purification of individuals involved in the use of ashes of a red heifer that is prepared outside the Israel's camp and according to the instruction given in Numbers chapter 19, verses 2 through 9. And hold on to Numbers chapter 19. Once you get it, we're going to spend a little more time on in that passage. Numbers chapter 19, beginning at verse 2. Say, this is a requirement of the law that the law has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of his blood on his finger and sprinkle it 7 times toward the front of the tent of meeting. While he watches, the heifer is to be burned, his hide, flesh, blood, and offal. Now the priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool, and throw them into the burning heifer. After that, the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. He may then come into the camp, but he will be ceremonially unclean till evening. The man who burns it must also wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he too will be unclean till evening. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin. Now the ash of heifer prepared as described here was used then with water to cleanse individuals who have become ceremonially unclean. No doubt the purification involved sin as well, but the emphasis was on the ceremonial uncleanliness. For example, individuals that have come into contact with dead bodies or graves are cleansed using this ash and water. Still in Numbers, look at verse 16 through 21. It reads, anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword or someone who has died a natural death or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. For the unclean person puts some ashes from the burned purification offering into a jar and pour fresh water over them. Then a man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who were there. He must also sprinkle anyone who has touched a human bone or a grave or someone who has been killed or someone who has died a natural death. Now the man who is clean is to sprinkle the unclean person on the 3rd and the 7th days. And on the 7th day, he is to purify him. The person being cleansed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and that evening he will be clean. But if a person who is unclean does not purify himself, he must be cut off from the community. Now, as we go through, if you read the Old Testament, you keep hearing that word, cut off, which we have explained in the past. It has two meanings. It could, depending on the context, it could mean to kill a person. And the other part means to excommunicate the person from the community of Israel's community, because this person is about to contaminate others. So because, he said, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. Now the water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on him, and he's unclean. This is a lasting ordinance for them. Now that's what they have to go through in order to cleanse somebody who touched a dead body, or who touches a bone, or steps on a grave. Now the father, the author, combined in these two events in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, is probably to indicate that all the sacrifices and rituals of the old covenant were able to provide external cleansing and in symbolic manner to portray the removal of defilement, uncleanness. At any rate, those who were cleansed by this mixture of water and ashes were described, according to what was seen, were acknowledged as ceremonially clean. It is this acknowledgement that the author of Hebrews stated in the clause when he said, the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. Now this rendering of the NIV or the Corredo is interpretative. For you see, a more literal translation is something like this. Ashes of a heifer sprinkling those having been defiled purifies for the purification of the flesh. Now this is because, for the expression, those who are ceremonially clean, is translated from a participle of a Greek verb that is related with defilement. It means to cause something to become unclean, profane, or ritually unacceptable. And so it means to make clean, to make unclean, to defile, to profane. Now it is this verb that is used to report Jesus' teaching about what makes a person unclean. He stated it was not what one eats, but what comes out of a person's mouth. That is what makes a person unclean. This is what we have in Matthew chapter 15. See, the issue, remember, we're looking at ceremonially unclean. But for us, that's not our concern. Our concern is the actual, what makes us really unclean, part of what makes us unclean. And this is what our Lord explains. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Now, that's verse 11. Drop to verse 18. He said, but the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. Now, here's the thing that we have to see here. The Lord is saying to you, when something comes out of your mouth, it tastes exactly what is inside of you. You can brush it out. You know, you see some people, something come out of their mouth, as soon as they hear it, they get shocked. And to do a damage control, they start kind of laughing and say, it's a joke. It's a, no. What you said is exactly what's in your soul. Exactly. Now, here's the thing that we have to remember. When we get, and so I'm going to emphasize, and I've taught this in the past, and I keep reminding us, when you get taught inside your soul and you don't filter it, it gets in there and keeps simmering, and you know, all you keep packing them. Just like something, once you like you can physically think about, once your stomach gets some bad food or something it can't take up, throws it out. And so, once you have filled your soul with things that are incompatible with truth, what happens is start flushing out. It'll come out of your mouth. Now, whether you like it or not, you may not. Now, those who are smart enough, once something comes out of their mouth that doesn't sound right with the scripture, it will cause them to go back and reevaluate themselves. Because that means there is something going on the inside that is a big issue. Now, here's the thing that when you think about it, remember we have explained that thoughts, this is what our Lord is explaining, is the thing that come out of us. That's what's going to make us unclean. Now, how did that thing get in to begin with? You remember we have studied in the past that thoughts come by what we see, what we hear, and what we read. That's what we've explained. There is no exception to this fact. The Holy Spirit can put thoughts. Satan does. The one Satan does more than anything is he uses what we see, what we read, and what we hear. Now, here's the thing, though. The more you spend time listening or reading things that are not related to work, but things that are not based on the scripture, then the harder it becomes for you to filter your thought. What I'm saying is, as a believer, whether we want to accept it or not, this is fact. As a believer, there are things you have to read on this planet. In some cases, because of professional the profession that you're involved in. And so you have to read a lot. Remove that. Then there's another level of reading that people do, or listening, or watching. It is for their entertainment. Now, in those areas, that's where comes the problem. The more you spend time reading, listening, and watching things that are not compatible with the scripture, the more it becomes harder for you to filter what's inside your soul. Now, eventually, what will happen is you will not be able to filter it. You will now give a lip service to what's inside your soul because Satan has actually gotten hold of you. He has managed to undo a lot of things spiritual with you. So he is now inside of you. He's got hold, completely in control. All you now do is you give a lip service like the Pharisees would do. You now give a lip service to the word of God, to doctrine, to truth, whatever it is. It becomes now a lip service. And as you do this, you have a hard time filtering what's in your soul. Because Satan, being who he is, as shrewd as he is, and this is the thing that gets to me sometimes, I laugh about it, then I cry at the same time. How Christians, well-meaning Christians, can be eaten from the hands of the devil and don't see it. And they won't see it. Now, because this is why the Apostle Paul says what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. It reads, in order that Satan might not outwit us. Now, the context of what I'm just reading is this idea of not having a forgiving spirit. Because once you get into that, that's a tool. You have handed Satan a tool to enslave you. And so, it says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, you know who is speaking here? The Apostle Paul, when he said, we are not unaware. Now, how many Christians actually
have the truth like the Apostle Paul? How many Christians actually live like the Apostle Paul when he wrote this thing? So you see, the problem is, it is very easy to fall into the hand of the devil. And you will know it. And you, what he does is now create an empty shelf of someone who claims to know God, or may in fact know God, but it's now an empty shell because the enemy has got him. And one of the things that you see when this happens, this is what also will take place. Once it becomes harder to filter out your thought because you've allowed the garbage of this world to sink inside your soul, then the next thing that comes to you is you become a very stubborn person. Very stubborn. You won't listen to anyone. You won't listen to a rebuke. Now that's the next thing that comes to a person. Because no matter what you tell, if it's a child and the parents, I mean, when I say a child, I mean somebody like teenage years or somebody who's even left home and married. And when the parents say something that will rebuke them now, they don't want to listen. They don't want to hear, have any part of it. Now, if it's an adult, for example, he will have nothing or she will not want to have anything to do with the rebuke that comes from the pastor or the pulpit. That's what I mean. Now, the only problem, though, is when this happens, the believer places himself or herself in a very serious danger so that the person will have a condition that is implied in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1. Proverbs Proverbs 29, verse 1. It reads, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." Now, that expression will suddenly be destroyed. Alternatively, the reading, this is what you find in many English versions too. He says, suddenly broken without healing. Now, here is the thing that I've observed it several times in my life as a believer. I've noticed this. The more stubborn you are, when the Lord started dealing with you, the harder is the pain. Now, you have to remember now, for God, the easiest thing is to take you out of this planet. That's the easiest thing. And that'll be the easiest thing for you and I too. But here is the problem. Because God wants to have you have some pain, He doesn't do that immediately. That is why He says He's suddenly broken without healing. That is to say, you're going to suffer before you eventually die. Now, in my ways and my observation throughout my ministry so far, I have only seen in one case of a person, in my judgment, that died the most horrible death anyone can imagine on this planet. And all because this individual was stubborn. They didn't want this individual considered to be wiser than the rest of the people who saw certain things and went by it. This individual decided, no, I don't want it. And that, to me, has been one of the most horrible deaths I've imagined a person go through. So here is the thing is, when people get into this attitude where you rebuke them, they don't listen, they are in for some surprise. It is not that God is going to take you out of this planet. And He can do that. But that He is going to leave you here and make you suffer before you exit this planet. Now that is because the believer has given himself over to the enemy because he or she has allowed
things of this world to sink inside the soul without filtering them out. As soon as you hear read, out you go. But they allow it. It keeps building up, keep building up. And at that point, they now reach a level in their spiritual life where no amount of the word of God you teach reaches them. No amount of what you explain to them in the word of God reaches them. Now, that doesn't mean, for example, in this local church, it doesn't mean that the person wouldn't come here every Wednesday, every Sunday. It doesn't mean that. You can do all that. But you're already out because you have not carefully filtered your soul so that it has built up now with so much that God has to deal with you in a very painful way. So that's why Christ, when he talks about what makes a person unclean, is what comes out of the mouth. How did he get in there? That's what I'm trying to explain. How did that thing get in there? It got in there because of what you see, what you read, and what you hear. And you were not able to filter it out. Once that happens, you store things in your soul. And they have to have a way to come out. And the way they come out, this is what he said, what comes out of the mouth. Once you open your mouth, whether you want to admit it or not, once you open your mouth, it comes out, that thing buried in you. And that is a very dangerous situation for the believer to be in. Now, those who were involved in the Old Testament, this was outside cleaning. Now, you and I have the inward cleaning. And that even makes it more problematic for us. Because to whom much is given, much is expected. We have this high privilege that we do have internal purification. And so, the verb that is used here, in the passage where the main passage we're starting, it's a Greek word that I said has to refer to defilement. Now, the verb also can mean to call or regard something as common or defiled. Now, it is in the sense that the Lord used it in the vision given to Peter to prepare him to accept the invitation to preach the gospel to a Gentile audience. Same Greek word. Because Peter, being a Jew, was caught up with his old life as a Jew. They will have nothing to do with Gentiles. God knew that. And this is where God reached him in order to get him to go do what he wants him to do. In Acts chapter 10, verse 15. Acts chapter 10, verse 15. He reads, the voice spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now remember, well, the whole thing, God had given him animals that a Jew would not touch with a 20-foot pole. All it is simply to tell him, you have no right to look at any human being with your nose protruding. Don't look down on anyone. You can't call anyone unclean. That's why he said, you eat this, and eventually God corrected him. Said, what it is, I don't want you to look down on those Gentiles. Go give them the gospel. Go give them the gospel. So it is in the sense of regarding something uncommon that the verb is used in our passage of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 13, in that the water of purification is applied to those who are regarded as defiled. Now another reason for the literal translation that we gave you is that we have two Greek nouns that have been rendered in the NIV as they are outwardly clean. They are outwardly clean. Now the first noun is a rare Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It refers to a state or condition of being ritually cleansed, hence means purification, purity. That's the first noun used. The second noun is a Greek word that literally refers to the soft material that covers the bones of both animals and human beings. And so simply means the word flesh. Flesh. It is this literal sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul in his argument concerning the future resurrection of believers. Actually, the resurrection body. When he argued that there is a different body for this planet and one for heaven. Now, I think many Christians still haven't got this idea. The body you have now is never going to be the body you have in heaven. Never. There will be no resemblance to what you have now. So what your body looks or don't look like is irrelevant. Only, of course, those who either they so much don't understand the word of God or they really have a shallow understanding of what it means to be a Christian and looking forward to the resurrection body. But the apostle tried to use this Greek word to show there's a difference between, on this planet though, especially between animals and human beings. So here we see him use this, and really this whole idea, if you want, you can read the whole chapter when you go home. But I'm just going to focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39. It reads, all flesh is not the same. Now, that's this Greek word that we said was used in the passage we're studying. But here it says, all flesh is not the same. That word is translated flesh here. Now here is it. It gives you the categories. Men are really what we should really, that men is better understood as mankind have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds, another. And fish, another. He's using this to give the illustration that there will be a different spiritual body in heaven. That is to say, the spiritual body all believers will have will be different from the spiritual body that the other beings, or by means, angels. We won't have the same spiritual body like they do. There'll be a distinction. Just as on this planet, there's a distinction between humans and animals. Now, in heaven, the implication is, yes, we'll have a different kind of body. Now, if there is a spiritual body for heaven, for a spiritual being, what that is telling us is God has a spiritual body. But it's not the kind that we will have either. Because there has to be a distinction. So, there will be a spiritual body. But the only thing is, all believers will have the same spiritual body. What it will look like, we don't know. The closest we have is what John says. It's not yet clear, but whatever it is, as Christ is, so we will be. That's all we know. But what that is going to be, we don't know. But my real interest is the word flesh, where a Greek word is used in Hebrews 9:13 is translated flesh. Now, the Greek word also can refer to physical body, as it is used to refer to the physical body of Christ in describing his death in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. He says, for Christ therefore sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now here is a body. So it is in this latter sense that the word then is used in our passage of Hebrews 9:13, so that we can translate the two nouns used in the Greek as simply purification of body. Although the NIV says used outwardly clean, it's just purification of the body. That would be the literal translation. So this phrase then is concerned with outward or ritual purity in contrast to the inner purity. Hence, the author's assertion is that blood of goats and bull and ashes that resulted from burning of heifer are used for ritual purity. Or, put it in another way, the death of these animals resulted in ritual purity of a person. He acknowledged this truth, not only because the Hebrew scripture asserted it, but also because it becomes the basis for his argument with respect to the effectiveness of the death of Christ. Now, having established the fact of the effectiveness of the ashes of heifer for ritual purity, the author then makes a conclusion that the blood of Christ or his death is certainly more effective in doing something that cannot be achieved by the death of a heifer that he stated later in the verse. Now, this conclusion is put forth beginning with the phrase of Hebrews 9:14, where it says, "How much more then with the blood of Christ?" Now, interestingly, the translators of the NIV added the word "then" that is really not found in the Greek of verse 14. They added it to indicate that the verse really is a conclusion that is derived from accepting the truth of the conditional statement given in verse 13, although they omitted the use of the word "if" in verse 13. In other words, what he says, if all these ashes, the blood and everything that comes and forming ash, if the death of the animal could provide a ground for ceremonially cleansing the outward person, the body, he said, then think about it. What more about the person of Christ, his death on the cross? So be that then as it may, the expression "how much more" is one that is concerned with degree or magnitude. Now, the implication of the use of this expression is to state that the blood of Christ accomplished to a greater degree or magnitude that which is achieved by ashes of heifer, that is, purification. In other words, the purification achieved by the blood of Christ is of greater degree or magnitude than what was achieved by the ashes of a heifer or blood of goats and bulls. Now, as we have already noted, the phrase "blood of Christ" is a reference to his death on the cross and not his literal blood. That it is the death of Christ that is meant by that phrase can be deduced by the comparison the author makes between what is stated in verse 13 and what he stated in verse 14. Just making comparison, you can see the meaning of the blood of Christ. See, the ashes of heifer mentioned in verse 13 involve the death of the heifer, and so does the blood of goats and bull involve the death of those animals. Now see, for the ashes were the result of first the death of a heifer and then burning of its blood and offer. Thus then, what accomplished ritual purification of verse 13 is actually the death of the heifer, evident in his ashes and not his literal blood, so to say, since the blood was burnt. See, for the heifer, they burn the blood. So how can it be what is bringing that purification? So that's a way to say, yeah, even then, it's the blood of the animal. It's the death of the animal that has actually brought about this ceremonial cleansing. So following that reason then, it should also be concluded that the blood of Christ is a reference to his death, which of course I explained last week and gave you reasons why it has to be that way. There is no comparison between the worth of a person to that of an animal. Now it is even more difficult to compare the worth of the Son of God to that of an animal. But because of the argument of the author, he tried to match in verse 14 concepts implied in verse 13 before he actually stated the purification achieved by Christ. In verse 13, the author mentioned the means of ritual purification, which is the ashes of a heifer prepared in a prescribed manner, but he did not directly state the agent who prepared the ashes, probably because he assumed that the readers understood how these ashes were prepared. Hence, he implied that there was an agent responsible for the means of purification. Now, the ashes were prepared by the high priest or priest, so that while these ashes were the means of purification, the agent involving in the preparation of the means for purification was a high priest or priest. Now, to convey that what Christ achieved is superior to that of the ashes prepared by a high priest, or a priest in any case, the author mentioned that agent involved in the means of the purification that Christ achieved. The agent involved is the Holy Spirit, as stated in the phrase, still in verse 13 where we're studying, verse 14, through the eternal spirit. That phrase, through the eternal spirit. Now this phrase implied another comparison that may not be that obvious. Now it is a comparison between objects of purification involved in the argument of the author. Now, how are these objects of purification implied in the phrase, who through the eternal spirit, you may ask, how is that? Well, it is primarily because of the use of the relative pronoun who, that refers to Jesus Christ, and the preposition through. Now, the comparison is between the degree of participation of the objects of this purification. One was passive and the other active. Now, in the case of the preparation of the ashes, the heifer used was a passive object, in that it certainly would not have been a willing participant in his death. In contrast, Jesus Christ was willing and active participant in the means of purification that he achieved. Now, these points about the person of Christ and that he voluntarily offered himself are in and of themselves indicators of the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ to that of any animal used in purification under the old covenant. So in any case, while human agent was involved in the preparation of the way for ritual purification, it is God the Holy Spirit that was involved in the accomplishment of Jesus Christ that guarantees the superior purification of a different magnitude than what the ashes of a heifer accomplish. It is this involvement of the Holy Spirit as an agent that is given the phrase through the eternal spirit. Now the word through is translated from a Greek preposition that serves here two purposes. With respect to the phrase eternal spirit, that the preposition serves as an agent involved in the preparation for the purification achieved by Jesus Christ. But with respect to the sacrifice of Christ, it serves as a means of the purification. So the phrase eternal spirit is, as we have alluded previously, a reference to the Holy Spirit. And this is implied by the fact that majority of our English versions capitalize the word spirit. Now, how really can we be sure that if this phrase, eternal spirit, refers to the Holy Spirit? How can we be sure? Well, this is an important question because scholars are not unanimous in their interpretation of what it means. Some argue that the phrase is not a reference to the Holy Spirit, since they said there was no definite article used in connection with the word spirit. So according to them then, the absence of the definite article emphasizes the quality or nature of the eternal spirit. Now those who take this view generally understand the phrase then to mean either that the phrase refers to Christ's eternal nature or to the spiritual nature of his sacrifice, as reflected, for example, in the way that a contemporary English version rendered that phrase. This is the way they rendered it. An eternal and spiritual sacrifice. See, instead of eternal spirit, they just say an eternal and spiritual sacrifice. Nevertheless, I take the position of those who understand the phrase as a reference to the Holy Spirit for three reasons. In other words, I'm saying that eternal spirit is Holy Spirit. And here are the reasons I believe that. First, it is clear, or it is a clear fact of the scripture, that Jesus Christ accomplished his earthly ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, just before he began his public ministry in earnest, Jesus indicated that the Holy Spirit was on him, according to Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So here, Christ says, he operated by the Spirit. The Apostle Peter, while preaching to the Gentiles gathered in Cornelius' house, also made the point that the Holy Spirit was in Christ during his earthly ministry, although he used the word anointed in his description in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He reads, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." So here we see Holy Spirit involved in the ministry of Christ. Second, we are confident that the phrase eternal spirit is a reference to God the Holy Spirit, because the word eternal as an adjective is never used to describe man, but God. The Greek adjective translated eternal in our passage means without beginning or an end. Now this is only an adjective that is fitting for God, So that in the Septuagint, the adjective is used to translate Genesis chapter 21, verse 13. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. It reads, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. That word, the same Greek word in the Septuagint that is used in Hebrews. Of the passage where we're studying. So, it's a term reserved for God. Of course, the Apostle Paul uses adjective to describe God in Romans chapter 16, verse 26. Romans chapter 16, verse 26. Romans 16, verse 26 reads, But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. That's what eternal. So that all nations might believe and obey him. Therefore then, in view of the fact that the adjective is used to describe God and the author mentioned spirit, then there is only one logical conclusion, which is that he had the Holy Spirit in mind. The Holy Spirit is the agent involved by whom Christ accomplished what is necessary for our purification. Third, the Holy Spirit will have directed the author to indicate that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is an activity that involved the three members of the Godhead. An activity of the members of the Godhead, the three members. He had a son offered that sacrifice to the Father, who is meant in the phrase to God. He offered it through the involvement of the Holy Spirit. In effect, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, not only implied the existence of triune God, or what you say, God in three persons. But it is intended to show that the sacrifice of the cross involved the three members of the Godhead, just as the resurrection of Christ also involved the three members of the Godhead. I'm not going to read it if you want to check me out. Not that I haven't given it in the past, but just so you can have it. If you want to see how Jesus Christ is involved in the resurrection, look at John chapter 10, verse 17. If you want to see how the Father was involved in resurrection of Christ, look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. And if you want to verify that the Holy Spirit was involved, then look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. So in any event, the actual means of arriving at purification that Jesus brought about is his death on the cross, or his sacrifice on the cross. It is this means that is then described in the passage that we're studying in Hebrews 9:14, when he said, offer himself unblemished to God. Unblemished to God. Now the verbal phrase implies, as we have previously stated, that Jesus Christ willingly offered himself on the cross. Now this offering of himself on the cross is something that has been done with and can never be repeated. Now, this is in contrast with the continual preparation of ashes of heifer for ritual purification. Christ's sacrifice was a one-time act that secured the means of our purification. So, with this offering of himself, Jesus Christ purified those who come to him by way of faith, as implied in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 reads, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice can be traced to his person and the nature of his sacrifice. His sacrifice was perfect. His sacrifice was really a perfect one that comes from a sinless person, as indicated by the word unblemished. Unblemished. Now, it is really translated from a Greek adjective that can be used in two different ways. It can refer to being without fault, and so morally blameless, as in Jude 24. Jude being one book, just verse 24. Jude 24, but looking at time, we'll pick it up after break and after the Lord's Supper.